All right, we left off in a very interesting section of Scripture in Ezekiel 28 that was dealing with the prince and king of Tyre specifically, but was going way beyond, of course, into a discussion of some of the theology surrounding, and some of the, rare theology, I might say. There isn't too much in the Scriptures about this subject of Lucifer before the fall. We find this in Isaiah chapter 14 is about the main areas. And so we left off around in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, we've talked about the first two sections of this, about him being the anointed cherub that covereth, and most likely with reference to ministering to man, the fact that God set him so, the holy mountain of God, speaking of the heavenlies and in the sense before the church is brought into being, and eventually as the church comes into a position of being in called Mount Zion, of course it refers to the heavenlies again, and possibly also referring to the Garden of Eden in a secondary sense. But then this last phrase about walking, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This is perhaps the most perplexing of all of these statements, and it's given rise to the greatest range of speculation. So I'll try to give you some of the opinions that have been offered on this, and we'll have to confess that probably one opinion is almost as good as another here. There's lots of possibilities. Apparently it's a general reference to ministering in the presence of God, just because God likens himself to a stone, the rock, and so forth, and there's a fire, God is a consuming fire, and the purification, the concept of purification. So in general, a reference to the presence of God. We find fire is a type of God's presence in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Revelation 1:14 also, Revelation 1:14 is speaking of his eyes like a flame of fire. The stones, we find reference there at Exodus 24, verses 10 and 17. Exodus 24, verses 10 and 17 is a type of God's presence there. And you might also add Job 2:2, Job 2:2, and 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. There's other references along those lines. So that's one possibility, just speaking of it in general, the presence of God, walking up and down in the presence of God, as it were. Others connect the stones of fire with a wall of fire found in Zechariah 2:5, and they see it as the king, speaking of the king of Tyre, as being protected, unapproachable upon his holy mountain, fortified on his island, you see, as if there were a wall of fire about him. And so the stones of fire, some are looking at more naturally as a symbolic reference to the protection around the king of Tyre. Another possibility that's interesting is that it could be referring to the beauties of the Garden of Eden, and possibly with the glistening jewels on the ground. We don't know, of course, this is only speculation, but it may be that we do know that there are jewels in the ground now, but they're hidden and you have to dig for them. It's possible that in the Garden of Eden that the jewels were visible and upon the ground and glistening like with the light and so forth could be give the appearance of stones of fire. Genesis 2 verses 11 and 12 refer to the gold and the onyx stone and so forth there in the garden. So that's given rise to this speculation. And I'm not necessarily condoning any of these. I'm just mentioning the possibilities. It says in Genesis 2, that passage is the name of the first referring to these rivers is Pison, which is a compass of the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold that is that land is good. And there's Delium and the onyx stone. So some indications of some stones there, although these aren't mentioned, these are not the precious gems mentioned, at least not very many. As far as the king of Tyre himself is concerned, there may be a parallel here. Ithobal the king was probably seated on a gem-encrusted pavement in the palace, or possibly referring to the royal robes with the gems. Precious gems were not an uncommon thing in king's palaces, so there's a possibility of a direct application there. And it's perhaps a reference to Satan's position over the stones of fire, that is, over other angelic beings. Some have suggested that the stones of fire might represent the other angelic beings, like the seraphim, who were the burning ones, the shining ones, the fire, the idea of purification and power and strength. Or perhaps even over the physical heavens, the stars of the heavens. The stones of fire is an allusion to the stars, the planets, the stars out in the heavens, and the devil being above and beyond that. So those are some of the speculations that have been given about it, and from gems to typological reference to the presence of God, to the stars in the heavens, to being over the angels. So that's about all we can say about it. We do have reference to the fire as a type of God and so forth, so probably in a general reference, that's probably the safest, but there perhaps is room for more revelation on this in the future also. Okay, yes.
Is it possible that there's to and fro?
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible that it's referring to Lucifer as being a sort of mediator between God and man, and then you go to and fro on the
stones are burning past? Well, I think you're, you know, thinking kind of like Jacob's ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There's connections there. There's other scriptures that talk about him going to and fro on the earth. In Job, I think that's one I mentioned there, Job 2:2, and he is the prince of the power of the air. And there does seem to be this theme of access, you know, going back and forth between heaven and the earth and communication and that type of thing. And if before the fall, with purity and so forth, there could have very well been an application along those lines. The midst of the stones of fire would be, you know, a little bit harder maybe to look at. You have to almost take it symbolically if we're talking about going to and fro from heaven and earth. Or just talking about his activity in the earth. Up and down the midst of the stones of fire, if we even take those as the saints of God in a certain sense, and the type of the saints of God, and what he was intending to do. But of course, there wasn't any real experience of that until Adam, you know, Adam fell before there was a chance to have the devil, you know, Lucifer minister in that way. There is some speculation, too. Those who believe in the gap theory, the idea I mentioned before about, I don't know if we mentioned too much in this class, but the idea that in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 fit all the millions of years of geologic history. They often concoct some pretty fanciful descriptions of how the devil walked in this garden of stones and so forth, and they take a lot of this very literal and take this as a picture of the pre-Eden Eden, you might say, the pre-Adamic condition with the pre-Adamic race of men and so forth. So it affords them an opportunity to take this more literally, because of course they don't, you know, have any evidence for it anyway, so they might as well, you know, you can draw the most fanciful explanation you want and take it as literally as you want. So you'll run across that from time to time, and they usually look at Lucifer's fall as a part of that whole Holocaust that precipitated the supposed destruction. The point being that they believe that there was a pre-Adamic race of men that sinned against God and were destroyed, and that all the fossil record and all the rest is a result of this destruction of the pre-Adamic race. And then in Genesis 1, where it talks about a creation of heaven and earth, that was a new creation, that the other had already been destroyed. That's the basic idea of the gap theory. And so, well, many of them place the fall of Lucifer in that, and they'll go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and use those as references to a pre-Adamic condition. Okay. Needless to say, I don't advocate that theory. I think the theory has been foisted because of trying to jam the geologic timetable into the Bible someplace. If you didn't have a geologic timetable to worry about, I don't think that theory would ever come up. All right, verse 15 then. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now again, this is quite clearly not a reference to Ithobal the king, but rather the one who was behind him. Ithobal was not created. But he says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, there's the pride that precipitated the fall of Satan. The same thing is mentioned in Isaiah 14, verse 14. And, of course, Isaiah 14 is a parallel to this. But in verse 14 there, we see the same attitude. Till iniquity was found in thee. He was perfect in thy ways till iniquity was found. And he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, is his boasting statement. 1 Timothy 3:6 also. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Of course, this is an admonition with regard to selection of those to be in that position of eldership and deacons in the church. And warning against pride. Now, Ithobal, also the earthly counterpart, was thought to be a deity and perfect in their religious system. And they deified their king, of course. And until God's judgment revealed his iniquity and his inability to defend himself against Yahweh. And, of course, that was demonstrated. Satan also will have a successive stepping down, as it were. First, being cast out of heaven in the sense of having the presence of God and being in the presence of God at the beginning. And then we'll find that he'll be cast out of heaven again in the sense of he's now got access to the heavenlies to accuse us before the throne of God. So he still has access to the heavenlies in that sense. But he's going to be even denied that at the time of the rapture, when he's cast down from that position down to the earth having great wrath. And then he'll be cast down to the pit during the millennium, and then after the millennium he'll be cast into the lake of fire. So there's a continual progressive casting down that takes place. All because of that initial pride, and of course his attempts ever since to destroy mankind. And this will be true of the Antichrist also. He'll also experience this judgment of God, and fancy himself to be perfect, fancy himself to be God himself, and then be brought down to the pit. Okay, verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, again, the stones of fire are mentioned there, and possibly an allusion to his heavenly realm, you see, in the presence of God that we likely mentioned before, perhaps the angels of God. But it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. They have filled the midst of thee. Now, the literal Hebrew here, instead of saying they have filled the midst of thee, is the idea of... King James is pretty literal here. They have filled the midst of thee, I guess. Now, I'm trying to check over here. NAS says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. So NAS has the idea of you being filled with violence. They probably tried to figure this out. But apparently the Hebrews, literally, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And the question is, who is the they? We take this literally, the King James translates it. Who is the they that have filled the midst of thee with violence? Now, possibly, there's several possibilities we'll give here. First of all, his kingdom was filled with violence, but the king did not control or stop it, and even encouraged it because his trade was involved. Now, we're talking about the king of Tyre now, and more of the earthly setting. His kingdom was being filled with violence, but he didn't do anything to stop it. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and apparently he's allowing this because of the merchandise and the making of money. In other words, whenever you get lots of people together and trading from all nations, and you get the sailors getting off the ships, and they have all the kinds of potential problems that you have in the society as a result of that. There's a lot of violence, street fights, drinking, and all that kind of thing. That's maybe what he's alluding to, and that the king is not stopping it because it might curb his trade. It might curb the amount of number of ships that come into port and that type of thing. So that's one possibility. Also, another possibility is that the violence that he's talking about is the Babylonians coming against Tyre in the judgment of God. And it was brought because the sins of the merchants went unchecked by the king, because of their wickedness, because of the sins of the city. God's allowing the Babylonians to come to destroy them. And there may be a reference, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Because of all of your merchandising and so forth, and you made yourself an empire, now you're being filled with violence because the judgment of God is coming upon you because of your ungodliness. That's another possibility. And then another possibility would be that the merchants... And just taking it spiritually, the demonic spirits and demonic activity have filled the king with violence as a result of his lust for money and for power. In other words, his merchants and the ships that are going out and collecting and making lots of money and building the city up are filling him with pride, and his lust for more money and more power has caused him to become violent and willing to come with military power to oppress peoples that are resisting him and that type of thing. Of course, that's been a typical pattern with tyrants in the past, especially those that have a lust for power and wealth. They start to cast their eyes on neighboring nations and begin to plot against them. Okay, so the idea there is the violence upon the earth and with the king. Now, of course, with Satan himself, there'd be his heart was internally filled with violence. And it's not so much something that has come upon him from without. That application would fit more with the king of Tyre. But if we take this literally, that's perhaps why NES translates it, you were internally filled with violence. That would fit more with Lucifer back before. Because he's certainly been violent ever since. He's certainly been, since his fall, filled with violence. But in verse 16, the last part, it says, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And earlier it said, I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. So Ithobal was cast off the throne of Tyre and was killed as a result of the judgment against them by the Babylonians. Satan was cast out of heaven back at that time, will be cast out again at the rapture. and will be denied access to God's holy mountain, then eventually thrown into the lake of fire. Let me just give you Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 12, verses 8 and 9, speaking of his being cast out of heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against Satan and his angels. And, of course, it could also refer to Satan's fall originally, and that seems to be what the context before was talking about, although it could be reaching down to a further judgment that's going to come upon him. I will cast thee out of the mountain of God. He's already been cast out in one sense, but he's going to be cast out still in another sense. He's still having access. Okay, and then he's going to be destroyed from the midst of the stones of fire. It could be an application of that earlier time, but then maybe this is also reaching down from the midst of the stones of fire, again destroyed out of the presence of the saints as they're raptured up. It might be another secondary application. It would have to be secondary, though. Yes, Bill?
Does the first phrase there, by the abundance of grace, does that apply to Satan, or does that apply just to the
moment? Well, that would apply more to the king. That's what I mentioned, the king on this earth, because there isn't as far as we know, there's not a lot of trading and merchandising and so forth as far as the heavenly realm before. That's why most of these applications are given as far as the violence. They have filled thee with the midst of thee with violence and so forth, speaking more of the kingdom and Ithabal, that application. We see kind of going back and forth. Parts of it are applying more directly to the king. And then the last part, you know, he's going to be cast on the mountain of God, O covering cherub. That seems to be taking you back to Lucifer again. Now, any application as far as the multitude of thy merchandise, they fill the midst of thee with violence. I think you'd have to almost stretch a little bit, but there could be a possible application in terms of what Satan's intentions were to conspire against the plan of God and the multitude of thy merchandise in that sense, using, and of course he has used as one of his tools throughout history, is the merchandising and the working to oppress some nations and build others up and set up wars and strife and that kind of thing. So that's certainly something that was in part of his, could have easily been part of his scheme and plot for mankind to destroy. And so we'd probably have to take it in that sense. And then fill the midst of thee with violence, you see. It's not so much the violence that took place back there, although, of course, with his fall, he did take a lot of angels with him. And so there must have been certain, you know, communications and rebellion and that type of thing taking place. So that would perhaps be an allusion to his fall in the beginning. But it seems to fit better, more specifically, with the nation of Tyre on the earth and their merchandising. But in the book of Revelation, of course, he talks about them merchandising and Great Babylon in the end time. And the last thing is mentioned in the souls of men, possibly allusion to slavery, but also spiritual slavery and bondage that comes as a result of this kind of merchandising. There's a lot of religious merchandising that's taken place, as well as earthly merchandising through the history of the world. False doctrines, false teachings, different religious movements, especially to confuse the picture and muddy it all up so nobody knows what's going on. And religious ideas going from nation to nation, being bought, as it were, from one nation to another. And the same kind of patterns of the gods and the worship of the gods and the kind of worship and the paganism has spread from nation to nation. So there's been merchandising along those lines too. That could have been all part of the plot of the enemy. Okay. I might mention also the Antichrist being slain at the second coming of Christ with regard to this judgment on him. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 with that. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 speaks of the Antichrist as well as Satan himself being judged. Okay, verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Okay, again, he says you were lifted up because of thy beauty. Now, Ithabal, as far as the king is concerned, did not stay humble, but allowed pride and self to creep in and defile him. And, of course, Satan, who's behind him even more graphically, allowed that to happen, allowed pride to creep in, even though he was beautiful, he was perfect in the way that he was created, for the purpose that he was created. He was perfect. He needed, there was no flaw there, but he allowed pride, and perhaps, as we've speculated before, the knowledge that a man would be in a higher position to cause jealousy and pride and to stimulate him to do what he did. And, of course, there's going to be a lesson learned here. He says, I'm going to lay you before the kings. There's going to be humiliation. I will cast thee to the ground and lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So it's going to be something that will be visible. His judgment will be visible to the kings of the earth. And his pride will be broken. See, this is, again, the way that pride needs to be broken, is to have the judgment public and to have it have a public humiliation. Proverbs 11:2. Just get a few other references and parallels to this in the issue of pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. So when pride cometh shame. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. James 4:6. So an awful lot in the scripture about pride and being humbled, and of course the devil forms the first and basic object lesson for the whole thing. James 4:6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And 1 Timothy 3:6 that I quoted a little bit earlier, warning about not having a new convert, a novice coming into a position of authority, because he may easily become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's much easier prey, in other words, not having been seasoned through some trials and tests in life, being put into a position of leadership early, it can easily be a ripe temptation of the devil, and many have fallen as a result of that. Okay. Now, a few more comments in verse 17. It talks about you have corrupted your wisdom. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. It indicates a loss of revelation here, that there was revelation, but it's either lost or it's distorted. Some distorted understanding in Satan. Something happened to distort his understanding of the wisdom of God and the plan of God. Now, he may have had a lot more knowledge about what was going to happen, but it's been twisted, it's been perverted, it's been distorted. Very often, when you're dealing with satanic things, you're not dealing with things that are just a blatant lie. You're dealing with things that are twisted. There was a truth there that was twisted. That's one of the most effective ways the enemy has of deceiving God's people, is to take something and twist it. And to give a half-truth, give enough of truth for the person who's not thoroughly discerning the thing to bite on it, and then give the half-twist. And so here is an indication again of the idea of a wisdom that was corrupted. Something happened to it. There was wisdom there, but it's been perverted. It's been distorted. The Hebrew word here for corrupted is shakath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, shakath. The verb means to decay or to cause ruin, corruption, spoiling, or destruction. To decay, to cause ruin, corruption, spoiling, or destruction. So it can refer to a total destruction, or it can refer to a corrupting, a spoiling, a decaying. Something is decaying, it's ruined. The verb is used in several other passages here. I'll just give you a few of them to give you the flavor of it. In Genesis 6, verses 11, 12, and 17, we're talking about the pre-flood condition of the world and the corruption that set in into the hearts of men before the flood. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. The word corrupt there is the same word shakath. So the corruption, the moral corruption that had taken place. Then in Jeremiah 2:30 refers to a destroying lion, and representing, of course, the forces of the enemy, destroying lion. The word destroying there is the same Greek Hebrew word, shakath. So it's got the idea of destruction. 1 Chronicles 21:15 speaks of an angel being sent to destroy, a destroying angel, and the word destroy there is this word shakath. That's 1 Chronicles 21:15. In Daniel 8, verses 24 and 25, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, by peace he shall destroy many. The word destroy is shakath. By peace he shall destroy many. And again, there's that indication of twisting and perverting and deception. What looks like peace is actually bringing destruction. And then Exodus 12:23, speaking of the Passover and the destroying angel, suffer not the destroyer to come. Of course, they had to put the blood of the doorpost to prevent the destroyer from coming. And again, the idea there is shakath in the Hebrew. So it's got the idea of destruction, or also the idea of perversion, spoiling, corruption. It's used in those various ways. And so his wisdom has been corrupted. It's been destroyed. It's not the same as it was. He's got a kind of wisdom, but the scripture talks about that worldly wisdom, that devilish wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of God. And he's been very smart, very clever, and there's been a lot of people with very high intelligent people that have been used of the enemy. And I'm convinced in some instances they've gotten satanic anointings for some of the things that they've done and said. They've been quite profound in a wicked sort of way. You know, there's a way in which you can appreciate the profoundness of it by recognizing that it's beyond human ability. But it's diabolical. It's from the pit. You know, just the fact that you see intelligence doesn't mean that it's proper and good. It's been twisted and used for evil purposes. There are a lot of criminals. They come up with some really intelligent schemes, you know, for swindling people or for, you know, robbing a bank or for this kind of thing. I mean, they really think deep, and it takes the law enforcement people, you know, they've got to try to match that and try to figure it out. But a lot of those people, they're not that smart in themselves, but they're getting help, many of them. So he says, I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before the kings that they may behold thee. Expose him for what he really is. And of course, part of the purpose of judgment is to expose sin, expose what it is, reveal what it is, and show forth God's attitude, God's heart toward it. Okay, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All right, he says, you defiled thy sanctuaries. Now, Tyre had several sanctuaries, several temples of their gods, and they were now going to be profaned because the king's sin was the reason for the destruction. Point being here, the sin of the king and his not ruling the nation properly was going to bring the destruction of the Babylonians upon them, and that would result in the defiling of the sanctuaries. So you're, in other words, the king is responsible for the fact that the sanctuaries have been defiled. Now Satan also, in a sense, taking this in the spiritual counterpart, was the defiled heaven, as it were, and his sin, well, with his sin, he corrupted heaven, defiled the sanctuary, and so he had to be cast out of it. And he defiles those that he inhabits, too. The scripture says that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And they are to be a temple. When we allow the enemy in there, he defiles the sanctuary. He corrupts it. He places sin there, places corruption there. And if possible, he'd like to even destroy the physical body that he's dwelling in. And of course, the Antichrist will be the prime example, because from what we can gather from the scriptures, he will be Satan incarnate. God will allow Satan to actually inhabit that man, and that temple that he dwells in will also be destroyed. Now, there are some variations in the manuscripts on this for the word sanctuary. A sanctuary is, it's plural in the King James here. Some Hebrew manuscripts and some of the versions, the Syriac and the Vulgate and others, read sanctuary singular here rather than plural. And so there is a possibility of a variation in the reading. This isn't very common with Hebrew, but this occurs in this instance. If it be taken singular, thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities. Of course, it really doesn't change the sense of this, but it could be pointing again to the Antichrist and the end of time polluting the sanctuary of God. Of course, it could still have all these other applications as well, but I thought I'd just mention that there is a variation on that, and the sanctuary singular would fit more with Satan defiling heaven, that sanctuary of God, by the multitude of his iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, and of course, it's again in the merchandising going back and forth. Therefore, I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. A fire from the midst of thee. Now, there are several possibilities for the understanding of this, too, and they're all in fitting with other scriptures. As far as more of a spiritual sense to this, the fire of his own sin would consume him. This theme is seen many times in Scripture, where God likens our sin to that which destroys us. It's the sin itself that's destroying. And it's not so much God having to bring judgment, although it's pictured that way at times too, but the very sin itself is corrupting us from within. And so his own sin is consuming him. Isaiah 1:31 is a good parallel passage with this concept. Isaiah 1:31. I think I'll read the passage here. I don't recall the full sense of it, but it says, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they both shall burn together, and none shall quench them. So again, he's talking about the sinners. The strong shall be as tow, like pitch, and the maker of it as a spark, and they're going to burn together. The spark lights the. And it's picturing then that NAS translates it this way too. And the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus shall they burn together. It's talking about the idol worship. And the idols that they make are a spark to kindle themselves and set themselves on fire. So it's the idea of their own sins consuming them. So that's one sense of this fire within thee is going to consume you. Another sense would be the fires of civil dissension within Tyre as the people rise in rebellion against the king. As there are rebellion and the fires starting all over of civil dissension within the city, especially under siege and that type of thing, and they're seeing that the Babylonians are closing in on them, and oftentimes people panic and begin to blame the king for this and all the rest. So that could be another secondary sense for the king on the earth. It's fires from within thee are going to bring judgment as well. It won't be just from without. Now, there are lots of examples in history of the kind of problem. Adam and Cain, after their fall, were driven out and driven out of the garden. Of course, Adam out of the garden, and then Cain was driven out of the land and made to be a vagabond. Nebuchadnezzar became insane and was driven off the throne as a result of his exalting himself against God. Many of the medieval popes were driven out of the throne. They were so debauched, so wicked. You know, it was beyond all belief when you read some of them, especially the Middle Ages. Some of them were driven right off the throne by the people. We find the harlot church in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That harlot church system is also destroyed by the Antichrist. It was used to gain certain concessions were made to religion for the purpose of uniting people, but once that was done, the harlot was despised and driven off the throne, as it were. Satan's fall also can be spoken of here. Again, we've talked about that before, but that he's going to bring the two ashes upon the earth inside of them and so forth. We could see it as an example of Satan's fall and then the end time fall of the Antichrist. We've mentioned those things. But I might just give you Isaiah 14, say verses 12 to 20, that whole section in there dealing with Lucifer's fall. Okay, so he's going to be consumed, and then, of course, the last part of the verse speaking, I will bring the dew ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. First for the king, and for the king of Tyre, and the judgment upon him, there will be that humiliation. But then, in the end time also with the Antichrist, there's going to be that destruction of the Antichrist, destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist, especially at the Battle of Armageddon, and Christ comes to destroy. So that'll be in the sight of all men that behold thee. There'll be a humiliation of the nations and humiliation of the Antichrist system in that sense as well. And of course, Satan himself, maybe even more, not so much on the earth, but Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And of course, we find earlier some references in, I guess it's in Isaiah 14, about how art thou cast down and so forth. So there's a humiliation that he experiences there. So we see this on different levels at different times. Verse 19, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So as a result of the judgment, he'll be a terror and not be known never shalt thou be any more. He won't be a threat in the earth any longer. This word terror in the Hebrew is literally terrors, plural. Thou shalt be terrors, plural. And could be this intensification sense again. Oftentimes the plural used that way. But it either means that he will be terrified himself, thou shalt be terrors, and you're going to be in a position of agony and terror in the lake of fire and in eternal damnation. You can put James 2.19 there, the demons believe and tremble, James 2.19, so it could be referring to his terror, or it'll mean that he's a terror to others as an example. He brings terror to the hearts of others by his example. The king of Tyre, for example, being destroyed would be a terror to others. And we found a reference to that in the previous chapters, talking about the destruction of Tyre and how other nations would fear the destruction of Tyre and they would surrender to Babylon. So the example of his fall would be a terror to others. Okay. And the initial fall of Satan should be an example that would be a terror to all of us, to human beings and to the other angels, for that matter. All right, verse 20 and 21. Start to move into something else here. And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it. Zidon, of course, Zidon or Sidon, the city just further up to the north of Tyre is located here. Now we're moving up to Sidon, or Zidon, another city on the coast there. There's a little bit of the background of the city of Zidon or Sidon before we get into it here. This city had been a corrupting influence in Israel as early as the time of the Judges. Judges chapter 10 and verse 6 is a reference to that and their corrupting influence. Take a look at that real quickly. I have it close. Judges 10:6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. So he mentions the Zidon, the gods of the city of Zidon, as well as the rest of these here. They were still a bad influence in Solomon's day, 1 Kings 11:33 refers to Solomon's day and the evil influence that the Zidonians had there. It reached its peak when King Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidon. And so this term Ethbaal could have been more of a title type of thing, using the same term. But Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidon, and that's recorded in 1 Kings 16:31. So that was maybe the most significant event as far as the influence that they had. I'll just read it real quickly. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he took this wife, and he, of course, took the religion too, apparently. Now, Sidon apparently was the headquarters of idolatry connected with Baal, and was a headquarters of idolatry connected with Baal, Ashtaroth, and Tammuz. Tammuz was what takes you way back to Nimrod, and some of the early paganism there. And Ezekiel 8:14 speaks of the Jews worshiping Tammuz. Ezekiel 8:14 is referenced there. And Sidon was one of the centers of that kind of worship. Now, Sidon was about 20 miles north of Tyre, and probably an older city than Tyre, although there's a lot of debate about this, but it's possibly an older city than Tyre. But Tyre became the more prominent of the two cities, so you usually hear of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is kind of mentioned along with Tyre. It was conquered by Alexander the Great in 330 BC, part of Alexander's conquest, and of course we know that he also helped conquer Tyre. And apparently it was also destroyed by fire after a revolt against Artaxerxes in about 351 BC, and then later rebuilt and then destroyed by Alexander in 330 BC. Now it's a small seaport town in Lebanon known as Sida, S-A-I-D-A. That's all that's left of the city. Apparently that Sida is derived from Sidon, the older name. Okay, we'll go on to verse 21-22. Verse 21 we read, verse 22, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. And, of course, the idea of being sanctified is to demonstrate his holiness and purity in judgment, in a sense. And for I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, similar judgments to what we saw with Tyre, destruction of the city, and this would be fulfilled primarily by the Babylonians coming in. And there shall be no more a pricking briar into the and there shall be no more a pricking briar into the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so this is kind of a encapsulation of many of these prophecies against these nations that he's given. He's mentioned Sidon now, and just kind of included them with Tyre, and mentioned that they would be destroyed as well. He says there'll be no more a pricking briar into the house of Israel. God is intending to ultimately bring judgment upon all these nations that have been a thorn to Israel. It's partially fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity, but only partially. They did have more, you know, relative peace round about and so forth at the time that they came back from the Babylonian captivity because of the favor that the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, had upon them. They had a relatively peaceful time. But when the next empire came in, when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he, of course, died young, and his generals rose up. And one of the generals was over Egypt, and they started the dynasty of the Ptolemies in Egypt. And they were relatively friendly with Israel, and there wasn't too many problems there. But then the Seleucid kingdom came in, and they became predominant in Syria. And they were really cruel and wicked, and came against the Jews. And, of course, that's during the period of the Maccabees that you're somewhat familiar with, some of you, I think, the Intertestament period. And the Jews went through horrible things under them, Antiochus Epiphanes and others. And then the Romans, of course, came in, and they dominated the land. And then the Turks and the Arabs and others even up till the present day, have been thorns in their side and have been pricks to them. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this has to be in the millennium, because if you look at any point in history, it's never been the case that Israel's had peace. And so we're looking for a final fulfillment in the millennium here of these things. In fact, the next two verses to close out the chapter make it pretty clear that this is ultimately a millennial prophecy. So all the things that we've said about Babylon, about Tyre, about these other nations are going to be fulfilled ultimately in the millennium. So we find in verses 25 and 26, "Then thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered," partially fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity, of course, but a greater fulfillment in the end time, "and shall be sanctified them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land, in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So he's prophesying them eventually dwelling with confidence and dwelling in safety. Now, you really can't point to any point in history, time in history, up to the present day, where that's really been true. Maybe just a short reprieve after the Babylonian captivity, but even there, when they started to rebuild the temple, of course, you know the things that they had to go through with Zerubbabel and so forth, had to fight the enemies off while they're trying to rebuild the temple. They really can't be said to have dwelled with confidence, and they certainly don't do that today. I mean, the ones that are dwelling in Israel today are certainly not dwelling with confidence with the terrorism and everything that's going on and the constant threat of war. So this will be a millennial fulfillment for the ultimate, and God will see to it that they do, in fact, dwell in safety, but only when they accept their Messiah. Okay, that brings us to chapter 29. Now, chapters 29, 30, and 31 and 32, the next four chapters, 29 to 32, contain seven prophecies against Egypt. So we're zeroing in on Egypt now, and now we're getting seven prophecies against Egypt. We've had prophecies against some of these other nations, Moab and Ammon and others, but now against Egypt, there are seven prophecies. And so the next four chapters are dealing with those. All but one are given specific dating. That is, it's mentioned what time the prophecies were given. And starting from 597 B.C., the year of Jehoiakim's captivity, these prophecies go from roughly... in other words, that's the dating that, you know, we've already seen the dating in this book. Is the dating is from 597, so the 10th year, so forth, means from 597. So to calculate this out, most of these prophecies are coming during the period from 587 to 585 B.C. So because most of them are 10th, 11th, or 12th year of Jehoiakim's captivity, which was 597. So I'll give you the dates here and go through this before we get into it. But most of these are occurring in a two-year period. So the dates that were given are the first prophecy starts in chapter 29, verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1, and it says, "The 10th year, the 10th month, the 12th day." You don't really need to write this down, but that works out to about January of 587 B.C. 587 B.C., January. The next prophecy is chapter 29, verse 17. 29, 17, and that's the 27th year, the first month, the first day. So that makes it New Year's Day of 571 B.C. 571 B.C. Of course, New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, not in ours. So 571, that's the latest. Most all of these are right within a couple year period, but this one in the 27th year takes you way down. But that's the second one listed. The third prophecy is in chapter 30, verse 1, and that's undated. There's no date given for that. That's the only one that's not mentioned. Chapter 30, verse 1. This is just information for your benefit. I certainly don't expect you to memorize these. The fourth prophecy starts in chapter 30, verse 20. Chapter 30, verse 20, and that's the 11th year, first month, seventh day. So that works out to about April of 587 B.C. April of 587 B.C. And the fifth prophecy, chapter 31, verse 1, is mentioning the 11th year again, third month and the first day. So that puts you in about June of 587 B.C. June of 587 B.C., so just a few months later. Then the sixth prophecy, chapter 32, verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. That's the 12th year, 12th month. That works out to be March of 585 B.C. March of 585 B.C. And then the last prophecy, the seventh one, is chapter 32, verse 17. Chapter 32, verse 17. It's the 12th year, 12th month, 15th day, so that's also in March of 585 B.C. March of 585 B.C. So the, most of these prophecies came during the period from 587 to 585 B.C. And Jerusalem was besieged from January of 588 to June of 587 B.C. for about a year and a half. But there is some difference of opinion. According to another scholar, according to Thiel, T-H-I-E-L-E, whose chronology we're following basically, he takes it up to 586 B.C., to June of 586 B.C., so that gives him a two-and-a-half-year siege. So there's difference of opinions on the chronologies, either a year-and-a-half or a two-and-a-half-year siege of Jerusalem. 586 B.C. is the general date given for the destruction of Jerusalem. So these prophecies then are being given about the time that Jerusalem is being sieged, but they are directed against Egypt. Now the prophecies are not in chronological order. They're probably laid out more in a moral order, you know, and degree of dealing with the subject matter and exposing the kind of the heart involved and so forth, rather than in a chronological order. Okay. Now the main question maybe to ask is, why such a large section on against just one nation? Why pick Egypt when we've had prophecies against these other nations? Some of them very short. Against Sidon, we just had a couple verses. But here, we've got seven whole prophecies against Egypt. Why such a large section of Scripture devoted to Egypt? Well, there's several things we can point to. Number one, Egypt was a very formidable and ancient enemy of Israel. And they had afflicted them 400 years, remember. The nation of Israel was born in Egypt, and they'd been afflicted there for 400 years. And so they were the arch enemy, the oldest enemy of Israel. And they had been a stumbling block to them several times even after that. And Israel was influenced by Egypt's pagan religion and culture, of course, right from the very outset, as they fell into temptation and made a golden calf and borrowed things, you know, from the Egyptians. God had defeated the gods of the Egyptians and specifically designed those plagues to attack the gods of Egypt just for that very reason, knowing, I'm sure, that Israel would be influenced by that. Israel often looked to Egypt for help, only to be disappointed. Throughout their history, they would turn to Egypt when they get in trouble from time to time, looking for help, and they'd always be disappointed by it. And we'll see some of the prophecies along those lines, too. Now, Egypt was also, another reason for them being singled out and prophesied against was that Egypt was involved with Judah at this time. Egypt was not a first-rate power, of course, at the time the Babylonians were sieging them, but there was involvement. Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Pharaoh Necho, N-E-C-H-O, it's the name of one of the pharaohs, Pharaoh Necho in 605 B.C., So Nebuchadnezzar had conflict with them and won a battle in 605 B.C., which is about, and this is earlier, but it's about the time that the Babylonians started interfering with Judah. And also in 588 to 568 B.C., Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A, we'll have occasion to mention him again, but Pharaoh Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A, during his reign in 588 to 568, and so that's 588 is about the time of the beginning of the siege again of Jerusalem, so we're right in the same time period. Pharaoh Hophra brought a temporary revival of Egyptian power. The Egyptians kind of been broken before that, and the Babylonians had kind of dealt them a death blow or a weakening blow, but they began to revive their power, and he besieged Tyre and Zidon and unsuccessfully came against Cyrene. And in the process was deposed by Amasis. We'll talk about that some more later, too. Amasis was another pharaoh, another Egyptian general, I think, who deposed him. So Pharaoh Hophra met his end. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, sought the help of Pharaoh Hophra. At least there's an indication of that. It doesn't tell you the name of the pharaoh. It just says pharaoh, but 2 Kings 24:1 and Jeremiah 46, when you match the time period to what apparently would have been Pharaoh Hophra that he sought help from. 2 Kings 24:1 and Jeremiah 46. I'm only mentioning this to show that there was interchange between the Egyptians and Judah at this time. Also, Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, had been slain by Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C. 609 B.C., just before some of these other things had happened, Josiah had been slain by Pharaoh Necho, so there was this interplay between them. King Zedekiah made an alliance with Egypt and others for help against Babylon. When it was just about over with, you see, and Babylon was just about ready to take over, Zedekiah sought help from the Egyptians again, and it was to no avail ultimately, of course, and the judgment came. So that is recorded in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 to 10, Jeremiah 37, verses 5 to 10, and Ezekiel 29, 6. Ezekiel 29, 6. And so God allowed the Egyptians to be no help to them. I mean, he kind of knocks out the last prop under Judah who won't repent. Their kind of last refuge was seeking help in Egypt, and that availed them nothing also. Then another point as far as the importance of Egypt here is that Egypt was a type of the ungodly nations of the world in general. Egypt affords a very good type of the end time Antichrist system, and so we need to see these prophecies against Egypt as being a lot more than prophecies against that specific nation. They represent the Antichrist world system at the end of time, and the prophecies apply far beyond Egypt to the world system of the end time. So God is showing a complete defeat of all that is of the world. Egypt representing this whole world system, there's seven prophecies, seven representing completeness and the complete destruction of that system. The book of Revelation refers back to Egypt also. Revelation 11:8 speaks of Jerusalem as that great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, and speaking in symbol of what Jerusalem has become because of their wickedness. And he says spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. So it means that, lets us know that spiritually Egypt represents that ungodly and antichrist spirit. Okay. So let's start with chapter 29, verse 1, the first of these prophecies against Egypt. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 10th year. Now this would be 1 year after the siege of Jerusalem began then. The siege began in the 9th year, in the 10th month, the 10th day. So this is a year and a day, or a year and a couple days after the siege had begun, the siege against Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So he's prophesying against Egypt now, but this is the time setting. Chapter 24, verse 1 is the evidence for that beginning of the siege. We've talked about that before, chapter 24, verse 1. Okay, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So it's going to be against all Egypt. God's going to punish all who reject Christ and oppress his people. So it's not just against the king, but against all Egypt. And so Romans 1:18 would be a good cross-reference. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So it's a total thing. It's not just to the leader only. Jude 15, again, God speaks of executing judgment upon all that are ungodly and so their ungodly deeds and so forth. It's quite a list of ungodliness there. And Jude 15. So it's all Egypt, all that is against God, all that is represented by the Egyptian system. Verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Okay, he mentions the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. This word dragon in the Hebrew is Tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N. And it's a very interesting word. And to do a study on this, it's an intensified form probably of tan, T-A-N, and it's an unused root meaning to elongate. And so apparently it refers to an elongated marine animal, some sort of an elongated marine animal. And it's translated dragon about 8 times in the King James. It's translated sea monster once. It's translated serpent 3 times. It's translated whale 2 times. Now, that doesn't mean the translations are correct in every case, but this same Hebrew word is translated dragon 8 times, sea monster 1 time, serpent 3 times, and whale 2 times. And depending on its context, it apparently doesn't refer, and this is, you know, about all I can conclude, is it doesn't necessarily refer to any one given animal per se alone. It's, remember the term Leviathan? The last part, Leviathan, the tan at the end is from the same root. And, of course, Leviathan seems to be going way beyond a crocodile or anything else. If you read the description in Job 41 of Leviathan, if you've ever seen a crocodile like that, I would sure like to see one, but from a distance. You know, that is going way beyond the crocodile. But this word here in the context, especially with Egypt, is probably a reference to the Nile crocodile. And that was a symbol of the nation and so forth. And the descriptions are given a pretty... pretty. And so speaking of this elongated, aquatic, fierce aquatic animal... Now, the word tan in some other context, I suspect, is dealing probably more beyond a crocodile into a sea serpent or something that is more a type of, you know, more like a dinosaur, aquatic dinosaur, or something like that. That certainly seems to be what Leviathan is pointing to, especially on the heels of talking about behemoth that has a tail like a cedar and other descriptions that are very interesting along those lines. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but we do know that in the scriptures, there's talk about these dragons, this type of a concept, even in the New Testament, and that God does not typically, at least, use fictional, mythical creatures as types. That everything he uses as a type is a real creature. And, of course, we do have fossils of creatures that were far beyond, you know, anything that we have today as far as size. Was that second bell? Yeah, we better take our break then. But we'll talk about this a little bit more after break and give some speculation. But as far as this context is concerned, it's probably a reference to the crocodile.